I'm going to go ahead and focus on one very small particular aspect of the history that you've been reading. But before we do that, let's go ahead and start by asking God's blessing on our time in the Word. Lord God, we are so grateful for the scriptures that you have given us. You have not left us to feel our way around in the darkness, but you have shown light on life, on reality, on good and evil, on our circumstances. And amazingly, although these words were penned so many years ago, they still hold incredible relevance for our lives today. We thank you for the clarity and power of your word, and we ask that you would grant that today, as we consider these things, you'd help me to speak with clarity and power that go beyond myself, and that you help everyone who's listening to understand and receive with a clarity and a power that doesn't come from themselves. And so we pray for the blessing and the presence of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been paying attention in Genesis 3, you know that something went terribly wrong. And I know Jeff has spent time on explaining that this is really the origin story of sin, or at least sin in humanity, and how we got to the mess that we're in. What's really interesting to me about the world we live in is that people virtually universally understand that there's a mess, right? Like there are not a lot of people who think everything is just the way it's supposed to be. The trouble comes with defining what the problem is. And if you come at the problem without the benefit of God's explanation for what the problem is, then you're going to come up with all kinds of solutions that aren't really fixing anything. And I think that really describes most of our culture today. Well, I want to focus on something that seems almost very, like a side note, or something that is almost a curious detail that you look at and kind of pass on by and say, I don't know why that's there. They could have left that one out. But it's actually very fundamental. And I want to go back to what I said earlier about how really just about everything in these chapters is fundamental. Someone has said this about these early chapters, and especially about Genesis 3:15, which I know Jeff has talked about how it points to Jesus and the work of defeating the serpent. But really, it's true for all these chapters, I believe, that you can think of these chapters as though they are the seed form of everything else to come. And what I mean by the seed form, I'm not so much playing on that word seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, but I'm just using this illustration. If you think about a tree in full bloom, a mature tree that is fully grown and is producing, if it produces fruit, it's producing fruit. If it produces leaves and flowers, it's producing those. That tree did not start off that way. That tree started off in something that looked almost completely unlike it. It started off in a seed or a cone, something like that. And if you think about a seed, like an acorn or something like that, the seed looks very different from the tree in full bloom. But remarkably, in God's incredible design, the seed that looks almost unlike the tree has everything in it that will become the tree. And that's the way these chapters of the Bible are. These first three chapters have in them everything almost that will become a theme or a major focus of Scripture throughout the rest of Scripture. And I think that's very helpful to understand, because especially if you're new to the Bible or you're new to the Christianity, it's very easy to get lost in the details. And it's very easy to get a little bit confused because there's just so many things. There are stories, there's poetry, there's biography, there are direct instruction, sort of almost teaching form. And there's lots of imagery. And I think if you can start looking for those themes that unite the whole and realize that pretty much all of them you'll find here in some way, shape, or form in these first three chapters, first of all, you'll begin to understand and maybe slow down a little bit and focus more on these three chapters. But second of all, you'll begin to see these seeds sprouting and growing throughout the pages of the Bible. Well, let's look at two verses, just really two verses here that you've probably already read through, but I know Jeff had told me he hasn't really spent a lot of time unpacking them. So we know that Adam and Eve, they're innocent, they're naked. That really doesn't appeal to us, but that's because we're so used to not being innocent. That we cannot imagine, looking upon nakedness and not being scandalized. But Adam and Eve were innocent. They experienced something that none of us really have, which is they did not understand what it meant to feel fear, or to feel guilt, or to feel shame. And then suddenly, they went against the clear commandment of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And they took the forbidden fruit, right? And immediately something happens. And they begin to enter into the experience that we have that's extremely familiar to all of us. Look at Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This had never occurred to them before. They'd never known anything else. Now notice their immediate response to this. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the first clothes, if you will, right? They took what was around them. They had their creator's creativity, and they found a way to connect and sew these things together and make some kind of covering, an impulse that they'd never had before. And notice the next verse, even though it's not what I'm focused on, if you can see why this was what they wanted to do. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now this, again, they had never experienced this before. They had enjoyed great open fellowship with God. They had looked forward to their communion with God, apparently every day in the garden. However, suddenly they're afraid, and suddenly they're ashamed. And suddenly they feel guilt, and they run and hide. And before they run and hide, they cover themselves. And what's interesting about this impulse to cover themselves is that first of all, that was the impulse. Like, they have this sudden new reality of sin and guilt and shame. And their first immediate thing that they want to do because of that guilt and shame and sin is to cover themselves. And at its core, this impulse was not wrong. That's really important to understand. Guilt and shame are not, it's not wrong to want to cover them. It's actually the exact proper thing to do. But their means of covering themselves was totally inadequate. They took fig leaves, whatever was at hand, and they tried to cover themselves up. And you might think, well, hey, I mean, that's completely, it covers what needs to be covered, right? But God does something very interesting later on in this chapter that shows us that their means of covering themselves was not at all sufficient and completely inadequate. And I just want to suggest to you, just as a way, something to think about, and as a means of application here, that there are many in this world who never know peace because they're trying all sorts of different fig leaves to cover their sin and guilt and shame. And probably all of us have explored some of the world's fig leaves. You know, we've tried to distract ourselves from the reality of our guilt or our shame, or we've tried to deny that it's even a thing. If there's no God, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no guilt. And so we've tried to deny the obvious, that we have a creator and that he has a law and that we have broken that law. Some have turned to substance abuse or relationships or a hobby or any number of things that try to fill this void and cover over the reality that we are estranged from our God because of our sin and our shame. Well, I would urge you to give up on those fig leaves, because there are a great many people who never know peace because they're just trying all these different inadequate means of covering the reality of sin, guilt, and shame. What's interesting, and here's another theme that's sort of introduced here, is that even in this sort of really dark chapter where God is giving the just judgment on humanity for humanity's sin, at the same time that judgment is being pronounced, God begins to show us in seed form what the solution, the actual solution for sin, guilt, and shame and our alienation from him will be. Jeff already spoke to you about Genesis 3:15, that God was going to put enmity between the serpent and the serpent's seed and her seed. And that even that theme of seed or offspring is going to become a major theme throughout Scripture. But you have this idea that there is this going to be this offspring or this seed of the woman who's going to finally one day defeat the serpent. So right in the middle of the darkest moment, God injects a bit of hope. And right at the most hopeless, there's this feeling that there's something coming. There's some kind of promise that something good may yet come for humanity. And you see this throughout Scripture. In the darkest times of prophetic judgment being pronounced, throughout them, you find scattered these promises of hope and of redemption. That's just sort of the way God works. It's his character. He almost never just pronounces judgment, but he always also pronounces that there's a ray of hope, there's a promise, there's a redemption that may lie ahead yet. And I want to look now at another one of those instances in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This verse sort of just drops out of the blue, and then nothing else seems to come of it. But this verse is so important that I dare say it's one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. So the judgment has been pronounced. We have this interesting statement in verse 20 that God calls his wife's name Life, which is really interesting because they've just been condemned to death. So that may suggest that Adam already understands that there's hope in there somewhere. But verse 21 says this, and again, it just seems almost like a rabbit trail. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then it moves on, and really after that comes more judgment, more alienation. Now they can't be in the garden. Now they can no longer be in the presence of God because God is holy, and now they're sinful. But right sprinkled in there is this weird verse 21. And the first thing that occurs to you is to say, well, they were already clothed. But by doing this, God is showing us something very important. He's showing Adam and Eve something very important. And I believe that by taking this action in verse 21, God is beginning to show us in seed form, in the very incipient stages of his plan, how the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is going to finally defeat the serpent. I want to say something about this verse and the principle that Genesis 3:21 teaches. If you don't understand the principle that Genesis 3:21 teaches, then there's a great deal about the Bible that you will never understand. For one thing, the Old Testament system of blood sacrifice will make no sense to you at all. And it does. It makes no sense to a great many people. It will seem like the primitive attempts of ancient people to appease some kind of bloodthirsty tribal god. And that's exactly how that system of sacrifice has been dismissed by many in the modern world. Further, if you don't understand why God did what he did in Genesis 3:21, you will likely misunderstand the entirety of Christianity. You will think that Christianity is a moral code or that it's a means of self-improvement. And fundamentally, you will not understand one of the central images of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. You won't know why he's there. You may think that Jesus was a tragic victim of envy and injustice, or you may think that he went to the cross willingly to give us the supreme example of love and self-sacrifice. And while there's some truth to each of these notions, they all miss the point. Like, there's truth in there, but it's like they all land somewhere on the target, but they never hit the bullseye. And Genesis 3:21 is showing us what the bullseye is of the Christian faith. What does God do in Genesis 3:21? God replaces Adam's and Eve's worthless fig coverings with animal skins. Now, you have to understand that implies something. That implies that something died, something was killed, and its skin was used to cover the guilt. Again, this is symbolically, but really, cover the sin, guilt, and shame represented by Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, God did this. He replaced these worthless fig coverings with the skins of a dead animal because he knew, and I believe he was trying to teach Adam and Eve and us, that the only thing that can really cover a sinner, that can really cover our guilt, shame, and nakedness, is the death of an innocent substitute. And the reason for this is simple. God had already forewarned our parents before they disobeyed. The day that you take and eat and disobey, you will surely die. And that death has a few different manifestations, and that's a whole different sermon. But he said, you'll surely die. In Romans chapter 6, we read a very well-known verse. The wages of sin is death. In other words, what you earn by sin is death. The only just punishment, therefore, for sin is death. And for sin, guilt, and shame to be covered, the guilty must die. Or, and this is what God is introducing here, either the guilty must die, or the place of the guilty must be taken by an innocent substitute. The place of the guilty can be taken in death by an innocent substitute. That is the principle that God is introducing here. Because the animal or the animals who died to symbolically achieve the covering of Adam and Eve's sin, guilt, and shame, those animals had no sin or guilt of their own to die for. They had not disobeyed God. They were, in some sense, pure. And because they were pure, they had nothing of their own to cover and nothing of their own to die for. They could take the place of the guilty. Theologians call this substitutionary or vicarious atonement. Atonement isn't a very helpful word. It's an attempt to translate into English a Hebrew word, but I love the actual meaning of the Hebrew word. It means to cover. So when we talk about atonement, and when you see in your English Bibles the word atonement, you should be thinking covering. And that's exactly what God does here. He covers sin, guilt, and shame, and he does so by the death of an innocent substitute. Now listen, all of this may seem harsh to us, and I would like to suggest that that's simply because we've become used to our own personal sin, and it really doesn't seem that serious to us. But it's really not the place of the guilty to tell the judge what justice looks like and to complain that his or her punishment is too harsh. I mean, you're the guilty guy or gal. You're the one that has just been found guilty in a court of law. And it's especially not our place to explain what justice is to the judge when the judge is explaining to us how mercy can be shown. And it's also not the place of the finite, limited creature to tell his or her infinite, unlimited creator the way things really ought to be. No, we must let our creator define reality. And we must let the most just judge there ever was tell us what justice actually looks like. And here it is. The just payment for sin is death. And the only way for the guilty to be shown mercy and reconciled to his or her creator is for an innocent substitute to take the place of the guilty. Let me say that again. If you want to know God's and the Bible's understanding of justice and mercy, and how God can remain just, but also show mercy to the guilty, which is all of us, here it is. The just payment for sin is death. And the only way for the guilty to be shown mercy and reconciled to his or her creator is for an innocent substitute to take the place of the guilty. That's why God clothed them with animal skins. He wanted them to understand the price of covering shame, sin, and guilt. And the price was death. But he also wanted them to have the hope that by this principle of vicarious substitutionary covering, there was still hope of forgiveness and reconciliation. So this principle taught by Genesis 3:21 unlocks the meaning of the great overarching story of Scripture. And it unlocks the heart of the Christian faith itself. Jesus, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the only truly innocent man, took the place of all the guilty humans that he represented. That's what's going on in the cross. That's why he's up there. He suffered a criminal's death in the place of the guilty. He was legally counted as guilty so that the guilty could be legally counted as righteous. That and that alone makes sense of a great many scriptures. But I want to just focus on two from the New Testament. And I want you to realize that these scriptures were written thousands of years after this scripture, at the very least 1400 or so years after this scripture in Genesis 3 was penned. I'd like you to turn to two scriptures in the New Testament. And in the light of this understanding of what we would call substitutionary covering or substitutionary atonement, I'd like you to read these verses with me. Matthew chapter 26, just the night before Jesus goes to the cross and is condemned in a sham trial and is sent to this awful criminal's death, Jesus does something very interesting and very symbolic. He has a meal with his followers. And he says something remarkable, and you are probably all familiar with the Christian rite or ceremony of communion. Some denominations call it the Eucharist. Well, it comes from Jesus' actions this night. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus sits down and they have a sort of a regular meal, but it's there's this Passover meal. And Jesus says, I'm doing something important here. I want you to understand that this taking of wine and drinking of bread has a symbolic meaning that you are to repeat to remind yourselves of what I'm about to do. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So Jesus says these elements, the wine or the fruit of the vine and the bread, represent my body and blood. Now, don't get carried away. Jesus isn't teaching some kind of a weird cannibalism or something like that. What he's saying is, these are the things that will give you spiritual life. And the way they give you spiritual life is not primarily through, you know, drinking from a cup and eating a piece of bread, but it's because my body and my blood are given in your place. Now understand, and this is maybe a little bit of a side note, but it's a very important side note. The Bible uses the imagery of blood to symbolize or to equate the life of something. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it says that the life is in the blood. So whenever we read about blood being shed for atonement or that sort of thing, the point is that something died. The point is that something died. And usually the point is that something died in your place. And so symbolically in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the blood covered, made atonement for, covered the guilt and sin of the people of God. And that was what enabled them to have fellowship with God. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Because the just punishment for death, for sin is death. And if God, holy God, is going to remain just and holy and yet still have fellowship with sinful people, something or someone has to die. And ultimately, all of this, the skins of Genesis 3:21, the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the bread and the wine that symbolize the body and blood of Christ, they all point to that great work of redemption, of salvation, of atonement and covering that was achieved by Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus fulfills, finally and forever, the principle that is laid out in Genesis 3:21. If the guilty are to have hope and forgiveness, if their shame and guilt is to be covered, the innocent must die in their place. And Jesus, the innocent man, comes along and he almost, in a sense, points backwards and says, all those hundreds of years of animals dying and blood being poured on altars and that sort of thing was designed to point you to this moment when I will go and I will be the innocent sacrifice with no sin or guilt of my own to atone for, to cover, and I will take the place of the guilty on the cross. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 28 here, as he's giving this first communion to his followers, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, what? For forgiveness of sins. The blood of the innocent substitute representing that death that that sin required. The blood was being poured out for you and me if we will trust, simply trust, that the work of Christ to cover our sin is sufficient. One more verse from the New Testament and we'll close. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is a little further down. It's written, of course, all of the scripture is written by God's Holy Spirit, but he used various human authors to write these words. And it's written by the great apostle Paul, who ended up taking the gospel, the good news about salvation in Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles, to those who formerly had been outside of God's people, but now we're being brought in by the work of Christ. He goes to the Gentiles with this message. And Paul has a really wonderful way of summarizing this message in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the very end of this chapter, Paul says this to his audience, to the church in the city of Corinth. He says this about what his mission is, what he's doing. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you cannot get away from the fact that the problem that man has created by sinning is that he's now alienated from God. He's cast out of the garden and out of God's presence. He cannot enjoy that close fellowship with his creator that he was designed for. Why? Because of his sin, because of his guilt and shame, which is real. However much we might try to paper it over with our fig leaves, it's real. And Paul says, I'm begging you, on behalf of Christ Jesus, be reconciled. There's a way back. There's a way back into God's presence, into God's grace, into God's fellowship. And now he lays it out in verse 21. And if you don't understand the principle of Genesis 3:21, this verse in 2 Corinthians will not make sense to you. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made the innocent substitute who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. He legally made him the guilty one on our behalf, so that in him we might become righteous in God's sight, because the righteous substitute laid down his life. Now that's the gospel. But that gospel only makes sense in the light of the principle of substitutionary or vicarious atonement that is laid out in Genesis 3:21 in those brief words that God replaced Adam and Eve's coverings of fig leaves with coverings that involve the death of an innocent substitute. And that seed is going to sprout and blossom throughout scripture until finally in the full flourishing of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross, in the place of the guilty, the tree has blossomed. And I would just encourage you, if that throws a light switch for you, if suddenly that makes sense of a whole lot of things that you never understood about the Bible and about God, then will you just turn to God through Christ? It's really quite simple. God does not ask us really to add to the work of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient. He is completely blameless and completely righteous, and his blood is completely sufficient to do what we all desperately need, which is have our sin, guilt, and shame covered. And all God expects of us is simply to turn from that sin and put our faith in Christ. In other words, trust in him. Stop relying on our fig leaves, on our efforts, on our imagined righteousness, or all our other means that we try, our religious works. All that, all that is fig leaves. But God asks us to place our full hope and confidence in Christ Jesus and his work alone, the resurrected living Savior who continues to go before the presence of God and say, they are righteous in me. They are forgiven. Their sin is covered. That's the gospel. And I would urge you to embrace it, because there is no other way for our sin to be covered. And if you have questions, if you're still struggling, I know that Pastor Jeff would be happy to sit down with you, talk through things with you, pray with you. But really, it's just as simple as taking off those fig leaves and putting on the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us the gospel in seed form in Genesis chapter 3. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming as that righteous man to take the place of the guilty, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Thank you for going before the Father, the judge, and showing that we are now righteous through your wounds. The covering has been made, and we, because we have a righteous representative, need no longer fear to come into the presence of our Creator. We can be reconciled. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly laying down your life out of love for the guilty, your enemies, to bring us back to our Creator. We do pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.